2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Someone tell me what it says without reading it. First two words, for if. After. Some of you are saying it, but you won't speak out. After they've done what? Escape the defilements of the world. How? Right. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Escape the defilements of the world. With the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what happens to them? And they are again entangled in them and overcome. Entangled and overcome. What happens to them? Okay, I paraphrase, but that's right. The last state is worse than the first. Why do we want to know about that verse?
So that you can fall away.
So that it's possible for those who've been saved through Christ to apostatize, to be lost, to fall away. That's right. And so that verse is just one of several that could be used, but it's a verse that focuses on that very idea. And so we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2 in our last class, and we're continuing on the subject of apostasy this morning. So let's do that. Okay, 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter, if you will, chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 is what we looked at in our class last week. About those who have fallen away. In chapter 1, he gives some counsel, divine counsel, to avoid falling away. He starts out in verse 5, speaking about the motivation we have for this very reason. And you see back up in verse 4 that because of what the apostles have been given, the revealing of the gospel of salvation, that we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So because God empowered the apostles to tell us the gospel and confirm the gospel through having heard it and believed it and obeyed it, we can escape the corruptions that we had because we live in a world of sin. So he says, for this reason. So having enjoyed these wonderful blessings through the death of our Lord and Savior, through the wonderful grace of God, we ought to be diligent. Look at verse 5. Applying all diligence. What does the word diligence suggest to you?
Steadfast.
Sir?
Steadfastness.
Okay, steadfastness is certainly an associated word with the idea of diligence.
Ongoing.
Ongoing, sir?
Persistence.
If you have, you're working at a company and you got a co-worker. Let's say he's there every day. He never misses. He's there all the time. Is he diligent necessarily? What is the idea of diligence then?
Effort.
He's dedicated. He's working at it. It's intense. He's focused on diligent. And so it's not just being at church. It's not just being baptized and being steady and going to church. That's good. But there's something else involved here. Diligence to adopt, to put on, to grow in the character traits that he talks about here in verse 5 following. So note you the word diligence in verse 5. What's look down in verse 8. If these qualities are yours in doing what?
Increasing.
So the diligence to continue to grow in these things. Look down in verse 10. Therefore, be all the more diligent. So here's a warning. Chapter 2, he talks about people that apostatized. Chapter 3 talks about those who would like to make you apostatize as well as in chapter 2. So if you want to avoid apostasy, you don't just rock along the sea. You work at it. You're diligent to do the things that will help guard you against apostasy. And so that's what he's talking about here. So he warns about the danger of it in verse 9 through 11. We have this on your lesson. For he who lacks these qualities. And so the qualities are in verse 5, 6, 7, 8. We talked about those, I think, in the previous lesson. And we talked about the armor in a previous lesson. But you have these qualities that he talks about here in these verses. And we have you ask you to list them on question number 7. But he says, those who lack these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgot his purification from his former sins. Remember back up in verse 4, he says, through the power granted to the apostles, we've been able to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. We've been purified by the blood of Jesus. Now here we are in verse 9. Do we act like it? Do we forget that? And so the person who lacks these qualities, they act like that's a long past thing that he doesn't think about. And so he says, and so remembering that is a key thing to our wanting to be diligent in growing and preserving ourselves, not only against apostasy, but preserving ourselves so we can be a benefit in the kingdom. So verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. In other words, there's a danger to you to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So if we find ourselves getting discouraged, we find ourselves lacking in service to God, maybe this is part of the reason. We haven't been diligent to acquire, to multiply, to be increasing in these qualities. We ask you on question number 7 to list those qualities. So let's start back up here in verse 5. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply. Your version may say virtue. This verse says moral excellence. Now you think about the people to whom this was written. What kind of society was it? Pagan society. Every kind of ungodliness. You read about it in 1 Peter chapter 4. They'd come out of that society. As saints, what's a saint? Set apart for God. And Paul talked in Ephesians about conduct that is proper among saints. In 1 Peter 2, he talked like we're aliens in this world. That is, we don't live like everybody else. There's a moral excellence that should characterize the fact that we are followers of Christ. And so striving to reach that higher standard will help us in our fight against apostasy. The second thing he says, knowledge. So he said, well, I've got knowledge. I learned how to be baptized to be saved. But what does verse 8 say about it? Increasing. That's why you're here this morning, and that's great. To be increasing, reminding. Do we need reminder? If you doubt it, let me just go down to memory verses. Sure we do. We need reminder. And increasing. And did Peter ever write to remind them? Look at verse 13. He said, I write this by way of reminder. So we need to go back over the things we've learned, refresh our minds, establish it in our hearts. Knowledge. You know, if we're not increasing in knowledge, how is that going to affect possibly our moral excellence? Can that have an impact?
You can make more worldly choices.
Yes, we won't know what is morally excellent. And so you notice all these little ends, I-N, which indicates connection. So he says, in your moral excellence, knowledge. In connection with your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge will help us with moral excellence. As we make those decisions and those choices every day about how to dress, how to speak, where to go, what entertainment we're to engage in, etc. And in your knowledge, self-control. So we need to just, I know we can't do this totally, but maybe we ought to just eliminate this from our vocabulary. I can't help it that I can't control my anger. I can't help it that I can't control my passion. I can't help it that this or that or that. Yes, you can. If God tells you to do it, you can do it. That's the devil's lie that you can't. And so self-control. So in connect with not doing any good to know if we don't have self-control. Then you have perseverance. And here's the idea of enduring trying circumstances. So as you look at 1 Peter, they're surrounded with ungodliness. People make it hard on them. You see that in the first letter. You see it in chapter 3. They mock them for their faith. You need endurance. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to suffer for your faith. You need that stick-to-itiveness, perseverance in the face of difficulties and trials. And then the word godliness has to do with reverence for God. And so you do all these things that he's talking about, not simply to maintain a good family, not just so you can be part of the church family. You do it because you fear God. That's why. Godliness. That's the idea. And how can we increase our godliness? Knowing more about God, learning more what the Holy Spirit revealed about our God, reminding ourselves of the things that have been revealed about God. And then brotherly kindness. You know, there's people that want to be a Christian, but they don't really have any interest in intermingling with, making friends with, associating with brothers of the faith. What about brotherly kindness? Will that help us? Yes, indeed it will. And we ought to be diligent to try to be involved in brotherly kindness and then love. This is not love, L-U-V. I love you, put my arm around you, hug you, then go around and blaspheme your name and say all kind of ugly things or forget about you till next week. That's not this. This is that love that will cause you to live all these ways because it impacts you. It's a love that cares about your soul. It may tell you some things that hurt you because I love you. And certainly going to try to be the proper example before you because I love you. It's that caring love that he has in mind. And so these are things. This is not a list of some preacher today put together. This is a list that God put together, God who made us. The Holy Spirit empowered Peter to write this. He said, I want to be faithful. I want to serve in the kingdom. Okay. Here's a recipe of what we can do to help us avoid apostasy. Now, how many, don't raise your hand, how many of you think it could never happen to you? If you think it'll never happen to me, the devil's rejoicing. It can happen to you. And it can happen to me. It's happened to elders and preachers' wives and faithful Christians. Yes, it can happen to you and it can happen to me. We don't want to adopt that idea that we will never apostatize, so we don't have to worry. We don't have to do anything to avoid it. All right, we've answered B. Describe the effort we ought to put into applying these things. That's verse 5, diligence. And then we've looked at verse 9. If we don't have them, it indicates that we're not really seeing clearly. We're failing to recognize some things that ought to be on our hearts. And then verse 8, 10, and 11, what's a result of not having these things and growing in them in verse 8? Okay, so if you have them, you can be useful and fruitful. If you don't have them, you will impact. You'll take away from your ability to be useful and fruitful in the kingdom. Do you want to serve Jesus? Do you want him to be thankful that you're his disciple. Be proud of you. And then in verse 10, do you not want to be certain about your destiny? You won't have to go to bed at night and wonder what's going to happen if you don't wake up in the morning? I don't. Do you? If you get in a car wreck, you want to worry about what's going to happen if you don't make it? You can be certain. And so in verse 11, entrance into the eternal kingdom. These are tremendous incentives to strive to do these things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, in contrast to apostasy, talks about apostasy here, being carried away, the error of unprincipled men. What does he put in contrast to that? Sir? All right, well, being on your guard is certainly a good answer. Being on your guard, and we just got through talking about that. That's a good answer, David. And look what he says. Being on your guard, so what do you do, verse 18? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so being on guard will cause you to do that. That's a good answer. All right, so according to Titus chapter 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what is the first thing that the Christian should do toward one who is or has left the faith? What?
Warn them.
That's right. To warn them. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He warned them in the first letter. He's warning them again in the second letter. These people who won't work there in Thessalonica. And you see that in verse 12. And then he encourages the brethren in verse 15 to continue to admonish this man, even after. And that's our second part of this question, 8b. Even after the man has fallen away. That doesn't mean we can't do anything else. We can still admonish. We can still warn. We can still encourage. But we're not to have social association with him. We are, Titus 3 says, to reject him. 1 Corinthians 5 says, remove him from your midst. The way he puts it there. And so, if a person's left the Lord, that person needs not to be one we keep company with. All right, any other questions or comments on the apostasy lesson?
Where does that word apostasy come from?
It's the idea you don't stand where you once stood. A, negative, apostasy. You don't stand where you once stood. That's the idea of apostasy. You've moved away from that.
It almost sounds like a similar root word of apostle.
That's not the same thing.
The same.
I don't think so. I had to look and be sure. I don't think so, Sam. But it's that's the idea of apostasy, apostatizing. Okay, let's look at few are saved. What does Matthew 7, 13 and 14 say? Don't read it. Tell me what it says. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? It says, enter by the narrow gate. Okay, that's an Otter's Back paraphrase, but it's a pretty good one. All right. If you can get that close, you can get the idea of the passage, and then turn over there and double check it. That's right. So, go ahead and turn over to Matthew 7. So we get that passage right before us. Enter through the narrow gate. For if you're going from here to San Antonio or here to here to San Antonio, Do you take Highway 75 or do you take Interstate 10? Why? Why 10?
Fresh,
straight shot, wide open, big, plenty of lanes. Okay. 75. Is it 75 that goes side by side 10? No, what is it?
90.
Is it 90? Why won't you take 90? Well, good grief, you got to stop. It's a narrow two-lane road and all that kind of stuff. So, going through life, do you want to be on the interstate or do you want to be on the difficult road? What do you want to do? You want to be on the interstate. But with Jesus warning, don't take the interstate. A lot of people take the interstate because it's easy. And so he says, the gate is wide and the way is broad. Of course, they didn't have interstate, so his analogy is not an interstate. I kind of modernized that a little bit. Gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Maybe he was just in a bad mood that day. They really didn't know. Maybe he was discouraged. Why do you think you could trust that?
He had his hand
setting up the plan, and when it's all over, when you get to your destination, who are you going to be standing before? Him. You see that down in verse 21. And so he knows who's going where. He knows the end from the beginning. And so he said, let me tell you. I'm telling you the road to take, the road not to take. And so in verse 14, the gate is small. Your version may say straight. The King James, I think, says straight. But straight here doesn't mean straight like Jeff was talking a while ago, straight shot. It means it's narrow. It's more difficult. That's the idea. And so the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So does it bother you to look around you and see so many people who are not interested in religion at all or certainly don't share the faith you do? Does that ever bother you?
Yes.
Sure it does. But this is why verses like this are helpful to us. And this lesson we're looking at should be a comfort to us to realize this is the way it's been throughout human history. And that should not, while it bothers us that that's the case, it should not be something that's unsettling, should not deter us from our course. And so that's what we're looking at. And this whole quarter, we've been looking at God's plan of salvation and these 20 lessons. It's not what religion generally teaches. So how can so many thousands be wrong? Can't be, can it? Yeah, it can be. Certainly can be. And so that's true in every field, in fact. Whether you talk about science, did thousands used to believe the earth was flat? Yeah. Yeah. Right. That didn't make it so. Yes, sir.
How many of the Jews were crying for Jesus' crucifixion?
Right. The whole Jewish race, nearly almost entirely. And even those who weren't didn't really understand it. Good point, Levi. All right, so we've got a question here about the flood. How many people lived on the earth at the time of the flood? Consider at least 1,656 years since Adam, and the way you get that is by looking at the chronologies in chapter 5. And if you just take the years in that chronology, you'll come up with at least that many years. Add to that that the command was in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So it wasn't have a kid or two so you can have a good time with them, taking them to Astroworld or something. It was replenish the earth. And so they had many, many children. And then you add to that that men and women lived to be hundreds of years old. Genesis 5, you'll read about people 6, 7, 800 years old. And it was not uncommon, of course, for them to be bearing children even in upper years. And so people were multiplying at a very fast pace. And then You see in Genesis 4:19, men sometimes had more than one wife. Not God's plan, but they did. So the question, how many people lived on the earth at the time of the flood? We do not know. But we know how many people were saved from it. How many?
Eight.
Genesis chapter 7, 13, 21 through 23. And so we read in 2 Peter 2, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. There was a guy who was a preacher, but he was a sorry preacher. He was so ineffective. This guy. Look at verse 5. Who was he? Noah. And at least, 100 years before the flood, God told him about it. In 100 years, how many people do we know? He may have influenced others, but how many do we know he influenced?
Seven.
Would you support a guy like that? And they're his own family. Imagine that. You reckon it's ever discouraging to Noah and his family? When they went to work, when they went to play, when they got together with their extended family. You know their family must have been large. And why are you people living like this? What's Noah doing out there building a boat? Ha, ha, ha. You think that got old? Eight people. I don't know how many people lived. Possibly millions at the time of the flood. Eight people. Peter calls this number what? What does he call it? A few. Now, does that shed light on the Lord's words? What few means? The more we study these verses, you see what few means. A few. And in 1 Peter 3, he likens Noah's salvation to what? Verse 20, 21. Our salvation through baptism. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. His point wasn't here to teach them the essentiality of baptism. They already knew that and believed it. His point was, you look around you, how many people are not baptized, or not interested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which you confessed your faith in through that act. Nothing new, folks. He's telling them. That's the way it's always been. He goes all the way back to the time of Noah to encourage, to strengthen, just like we're doing in this lesson. And saying, look, here's the way it was back then. Eight people saved by water. You're saved by water. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 5, he again mentions this number and refers to the rest of the world as what?
Ungodly.
What?
Ungodly.
Okay, ungodly. Ungodly. So, boy, I'll tell you what, they had a pride problem, didn't they? Can you imagine eight people on the earth thinking they're godly and nobody else is? Of course, they weren't to wear a badge. I'm godly. But God knew. That's what's important. What does godly mean? And it's not a life. What does it mean?
Revering God.
Huh?
Revering God.
Revering God. It's an attitude. That's right. David said in Psalm 32, let those who are godly pray to him when he may be found. So here's a fellow in sin. But if he fears God, trusts God, he can pray for forgiveness. It's an attitude toward God. And so the world of Noah's day didn't care about God. Don't preach to me. I'm not interested. You ever see that in your work, in your society? No interest in God. That was the world that Noah and his wife and his boys and their wives lived in. Okay. Numbers chapter 1. Let's look at the rebellion at Kadesh. Any other comments on the flood?
Steve,
yes, sir.
I just had one comment. We should, when we talk about the path of the few, they find it. I've heard some Christians talk in such a way that sounds like we believe baptism is salvation for sins, and so the Church of Christ or the local church or we believe kind of thing is those people that are few that find it. And that's not what we want people to think of us as Christians, and that's not something we should try to purvey either, is that the few that find it are not those that attend the local Church of Christ.
Okay.
When we say, these few, these Noah that believe in God, if we trust and believe in God, then we're doing what God's Word says, and that's what.
Right. It's the other way around. I attend a local Church of Christ because I want to be among the few. That'll help me do that. And that's a good point Craig made. You may not think anybody would think that you believe that because you don't, but there are people who think that's what you mean. I know because I studied with a guy for about 6 months. That's a misconception he had. And so that's a good point that Craig makes. Who has the list? I don't. We'll talk about that in the sermon this morning. I don't have the list. Okay. Numbers 146. How many were numbered as soldiers in Israel? How many? 603,550. That's a big number, isn't it? What difference did it make if it was five off? But, it wouldn't matter. So, as God looked down from heaven over 600,000 soldiers, as long as there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 603,500, that's close enough. What makes you know God concerned about every single soldier? Okay, that's a good point. The parable of lost sheep. Out of those 603,550, got the question on your sheet here. How many made it to the promised land?
Two.
What would have been 10%? 60,000. What would have been 1%? 6,000. Wow. What would have been 1/10 of 1%? 600? Man. Tell me again about few. Two. Went into the promised land. Imagine being a soldier. This is one of the difficulties of entering the military today. Young men go in the military, they've got faith, they go in the military. Like my youngest son, Joel, went in the Navy. You're on a ship with 500 sailors or whatever it may be. You may be the only Christian. You end up in a port. Maybe everybody else but you is out seeing what the entertainments are abroad. What are you going to do? What?
Keep on keeping on.
That's easy for us to say here in this building. But that's the challenges that these two soldiers faced. And there was some real opposition to them, wasn't there? So, we ask the question, who is right? Point right is not determined by counting noses. Can't do it that way. But we are often impacted by that. All right. Elijah, 1 Kings 18. Any other comments about the soldiers there? 1 Kings 18. And verse 19. Now I sent and gathered to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with Now, these are not 450 common everyday Joes. These are the guys these are the guys who have doctorates. Common analogy today for today. These are the guys who are supposed to know. These are the prophets of Baal. In fact, their God talked to them. 450 prophets of Baal gathered them at Mount Carmel. And the 400 prophets of Asherah. 850 prophets. And so this contest, you have this contest that you read about in the text. So as you keep reading in verse 20 through 46, it's interesting as you read this contest. Of course, these prophets, you know, tried to call on their God to cause this sacrifice to be ignited and burn. They were obviously unsuccessful. Look at verse 27. Verse 26, they're jumping up and down and shouting. He said, boy, those folks are religious. Were they? Were they religious?
Yes.
Yeah, very religious. Very religious. But it came about at noon. Elijah. What? What do you do? Mock them. What kind of a guy is this? They call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside. He's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, needs to be awakened. Made fun of him. They kept trying to no avail. And so Elijah said, I tell you, I'd pour water over everything. And then he called upon God, and of course the sacrifice was consumed, proving, of course, that his God was the true God. All right, so once again, numbers didn't mean anything. Elijah got discouraged. Great a man as he was, tough guy, he got discouraged. So he went off and hid. Went to a cave. You know, you can't hide from God. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, nobody's left but me, Lord. And that's enough. I'm ready to die. I've had it. But in verse 18, we learn something. How many of Israel refused to bow to Baal? 7,000. Get discouraged. Thankfully, we're not like at the flood. And we're not even like Joshua and Caleb and the other soldiers. Right here in Humble. Just look around you this morning. There's people who love the Lord, fear the Lord, serve the Lord. But you know people in other places. You travel. You've got friends. Some of you come from other churches. You've got people in other countries who are trying to serve the Lord. Some of you remember Emiko, baptized right here. She's over in Singapore. Her husband's not a Christian. She's still serving the Lord. And there's people all over the world like that. And so, you're not the only one. If you were the only ones, it wouldn't make any difference. You still serve him. But we can find encouragement in the fact that there's other people who refuse to bow to Baal and serve the living God.
Steve, I think sometimes when we think about this concept of the few are saved, we might want to get discouraged about that. But I don't think it's not talking about, Calvinistic doctrine of only a few are chosen to be saved. It's speaking to the man's condition and man's free will.
You know, right.
God and Jesus, when they speak about these things, they understand human nature and how most people are going to reject what God is trying to do for them.
Good point that Sam makes. And right at the end of the lesson, we ask the question, why are few saved? And Sam's comments will be pertinent when we get to that part of our study. Very good. Not because God said, I'm just got this few little people here. I got elected over here. God wants everybody to be saved. But he will not make them. It's up to you. It's up to me. All right, so we're out of time, looks like.